So I'm just going to pray for Aidan before he talks to us. Is that okay, Aidan? Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Yeah, Lord, we thank you for Aidan, and we thank you for the message that you've given him to speak to us this evening. So we just pray that you come now by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Just place your words on his tongues and just give us hearts and ears to listen to what you have to say. Be with us now, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Great. Thank you so much, Emily. As she said, my name's Aidan. I'm part of the leadership team here, and it's a joy to be able to speak to you this evening. Now, I wonder how many of you found that as you heard tonight was going to be a talk on giving, that your hearts leapt with joy inside of you. Some nervous laughter, so I'm thinking not necessarily many. But I really believe that this is an area where we can learn so much and we can grow so much. I think often these things that are somewhat taboo to talk about can be areas where there's abundant freedom to be had in Jesus. And so when we really actually dig into these and explore what it can look like, there's a lot that he can call us into which can have an amazing impact. So I'm excited for this evening, and I hope that some of that can grow in you guys as well. Last week we had Eric Bosford introducing the series All Things New, which is looking at how we join with God in the renewal of all creation. Revelation tells us that there will be a time where he makes all things new, and so we're looking at how, yeah, we join in with him in that. And today we're looking at how God is going to bring about renewal when it comes to our finances. And now this won't necessarily be in the sense of money itself being made new in some way, but it's more in our attitude towards it and our relationship to money. How in our attitude towards finances can we see renewal as people of God and as citizens of heaven? But before we get into any of this new attitude, first we need to ask the question of why. Why does it matter? Why should we have a new attitude to money? Why does it matter that we are just the same as everyone else? And really, any sort of Christian philosophy of money or any of our notions of giving, they have to start with what we have been given. The most famous verse in the Bible on giving, maybe not what you think it's going to be. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We give because he gave. He paid the great price. Jesus gave up his life upon the cross for our salvation. He surrendered his very life, the most costly sacrifice, to purchase eternity for us. Isaiah prophesied beautifully about the Lord inviting people to come to him, people with nothing to offer, thirsty people with no wealth, coming to him and receiving from him these lavish gifts. So in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, the Lord says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight within the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." So he says, come, buy without money. You who have no money, come and eat. Have what I give to offer you. Have that, and your soul will be satisfied. And then when Jesus arrives on the scene, he announces himself as the one who will satisfy, as the Lord to whom people are to come to receive that. In John 7:37, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Just as Isaiah prophesied, the thirsty ones coming to the water, Jesus fulfills that. One of my favorite hymns, "Come All Ye Pining," puts it like this. "Come all ye pining, hungry, poor, the Savior's bounty taste. Behold a never failing store for every willing guest." He invites us to come to him as pining, hungry, poor people with nothing to offer. And he offers us everything. We come to him with nothing, and we receive everything. And Jesus, he teaches it to us in so many ways that we might try and understand just how much he gives us. So he tells the story of the prodigal son who squanders his father's wealth, runs away from home, rejects him, and then makes a decision to return, thinking he'll be as a servant, but he's welcomed back as a son. We think of the servant. Jesus says we're like the servant who had a debt which is worth more than he could ever pay in his whole life, a debt of millions of pounds. And when he was unable to pay the debt, his debt was wiped free by the master. We're like the lost sheep who have wandered off, who the shepherd comes to rescue. The shepherd risks his life, leaves the other sheep to come and bring safely back. And this is all that we have been given. We have been given a debt wiped free. We've been given welcome back when we have run away. We've been given God risking his life, God giving his life so that we might come home. It's not just something that costs God nothing. It's not like he's sort of sat on some throne as this billionaire just throwing out salvations, just not noticing any cost to him. It cost him to give us eternal life. He sacrificed himself that we would benefit from it. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 1 verse 6 as God's glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one he loves. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. And the grace we've been given is a glorious one. It's forgiveness of sins. It's eternal life. Adoption as God's children, being blessed with every spiritual blessing, the presence of God living inside of us. That is the grace that we have been given. That's what we've got that we don't deserve. We wouldn't even deserve it if we could pay for it, even if we could offer tons of money or certain hours of work or devotion. Even then, we wouldn't deserve what he offers us. But we can't pay for it. Paul says it's a glorious grace which he freely gives us. It's free, a gift. Do we deserve it? No. Do we still get it? Yes. What's it cost us? Nothing. What's it cost him? Everything. We can't talk about giving and finances and generosity in this whole area of our life without recognizing all that we have been given ourselves, without remembering the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate cost paid by Jesus in order to give to us. So if you hear nothing else tonight on this subject, remember that he gave his all for you. And that is why we respond to him in this way. But Jesus taught, freely you have received, now freely give. And so from this start point of remembering the free gift of eternal life, let's turn our attention now to our response. How do we respond to how Jesus bought us with his blood? Because that's what our giving is, really. It's got to be seen as response. Just as the woman who poured out an alabaster jar of expensive perfume upon Jesus as an act of costly devotion in response to the love and forgiveness she had received from him. So too, when we consider our money, we're to think, how can my relationship with money witness to the fact that I have received so much in Jesus? How can my attitude towards it show all that I have been given? So let's look at what Jesus has to say on the matter. If you've got a Bible on you, could you turn to Matthew chapter 6? And in this we'll read verses 19 to 24. So this comes in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been giving various teaching, and this is almost the first thing in Matthew's gospel he says about money. He's already said that when you give, don't do it to show off to others, but give in secret. And then shortly afterwards, he says this about money. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, this final word which we have here written as money is literally mammon. And if you don't know what this is, mammon is inordinate desire to possess wealth or goods with the intention to keep it for oneself, far beyond what is necessary for basic survival and comfort. So mammon is the immoderate desire for wealth. So it's natural to desire it, but mammon makes wealth into an idol. And in this last sentence, when Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, Jesus does quite a striking thing. In saying this, he puts mammon up as the primary competitor to God for his people. He pits the two against each other because mammon sets itself up as a god and promises to meet all of your needs. That's what it does when we have an unhealthy relationship with money. It promises us that it'll give us security, it'll give us well-being, it'll give us luxury, it'll give us happiness. And I think for most of us, mammon or money, wealth, is maybe considered a possible idol among many. So we might think, sure, you know, you might struggle with self-image or drinking or lying or sex or gossiping or money. But Jesus singles it out as a direct competitor to God. He never said, you cannot serve both God and knowledge, or you cannot serve both God and sex. But for money, for mammon, he elevates it to this position of being a direct competitor and saying it's that serious an issue for the people of God. The roots of mammon are literally as old as the fall. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have been given everything. They are the stewards of all creation. They've been made a little lower than the angels. They have all of the world at their disposal. The world is their oyster. They're living with God in abundant life in the garden. It was just one thing that they're told is forbidden. But then the enemy comes along and says, God's holding something back from you. Take this and become like him. You've not got enough at the moment. There's more you could have if you went about it your own way. And we see from the garden the introduction of this desire of mammon to possess, just to add things to what one already has, to be independent from God and to gain our own control. So, you cannot serve both God and mammon. What does Jesus suggest as the antidote? Well, at the start of our passage, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so storing up treasures on earth, as well as being a greed thing and being a sign of mammon, it's also really a control thing. It's us trying to control our own future, us trying to bring security for ourselves and have a kind of security blanket against change. And so what Jesus is saying is, however much security you try and build up for yourselves, you will not be truly secure by trying to cover yourself here on earth. So maybe a modern example to this verse would be, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where products break after a year or two of use, where economies crash and sudden redundancies occur. You don't know what sudden event might happen that changes everything you've tried to build. That's what you saw sort of a decade ago in the financial crash, where there have been people that have built up so much it just crashed overnight. You don't know what is going to happen. Money is not a firm foundation. And so rather, Jesus says, rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, whether treasures in heaven means sort of literal things that one might get in the afterlife, or whether it's in a more sort of metaphorical spiritual treasures by putting your efforts into the things of God, the premise is fairly simple for what this means for us. Rather than building up your own wealth, we're to put ourselves to doing the work of God and ushering in his kingdom and so building up spiritual treasure. We're to invest in the economy of heaven, so to speak. And the reason for this is verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we want to be people who have Jesus as the number one in our heart, then we need to be investing our all into him and his kingdom and not into earthly treasures. It's the sort of thing we sing so much, you know, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you everything, be my everything. You know, that's always our desire as Christians, is for him to be number one. And so Jesus says to do that, do not build up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. So if we want to respond to the God who has given us so much by offering our all in return, our focus cannot be on these earthly things, on our finances, on building them, but rather on surrendering it all into the hands of Jesus as a sacrificial offering to him. Now, I'm aware that some of you might be zoning out a bit here. You might be thinking, I'm hardly storing up any treasures on earth at the moment. I'm just sinking deeper into student debt. And I'm aware that many people in the room tonight will not be in full-time employment, and so will not be in a position where you're able to give really freely, and considerations about money will be different than they would be maybe 5-10 years down the line for you. You're not really thinking about buying houses and wages and stuff at this time. So you might feel that none of this is a relevant concern to you now. But does that mean that we just put on pause any talks about money until we're in a stage where, you know, we've got enough so we can truly give now? No. The widow's mite story, the story in the New Testament of the poor widow who gave everything she had out of the little she owned, and she gave that all in sacrifice to God. This story shows us that whatever stage of the journey we are at, whatever stage of life we're at, however much we earn, however much is in our bank account, we still have something to learn about how we use our money. We still have something to learn about being generous with all that God has given us. Leslie Newbegin, who was a 20th century British missionary to India, said, we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. And so, how can our relationship with money and our attitude towards money provoke questions in other people for which the gospel is the answer? The main way in which we do this, I believe, is in cultivating an attitude of gratitude. Catchy, I know. With this attitude of gratitude. So we see in our Old Testament reading that we heard earlier, God tells Israel about all of the material blessing that's going to come their way when they enter into the promised land. But then he warns them as well. So he tells them, you know, there'll be wonderful pools and flowing milk and honey and all of this blessing to come. But he warns them of the need to view this rightly. So we heard at the end of the reading, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. When you forget to praise God, you forget to remember God. When you forget to remember God, you forget to obey his commands. And when that happens, you become susceptible to pride and you start to think, I did this for myself. It's my work that got me here. It's all of the hard work I've put into cultivating this land that has brought all this for me. And it leads you on a sort of spiral of pride. And when pride grows in our hearts, what we see is that it destroys compassion. So whereas when Jesus sees someone who is in need and opens his heart up, when there is pride in our heart, we see someone in need and we close our hearts. We say, not my problem. And so we need to remember God and thank him for the gift that he gives. It seems to me slightly ironic that I'm here preaching on giving tonight when back in sixth form, some of my friends used to call me Tight Aiden because of my apparently stingy attitude towards money. That was a bit of a reputation, it seems, that I had amongst those that knew me best. And so from that pretty low start point, the Lord's had quite a task in his hands to sort of bring me out of that into growing in generosity and wanting to share my money around, being willing to spend little bits here and there and having a renewed attitude in my finances. And there's still a lot of work to be done, believe me. But what I've found important for me in developing this sort of attitude of gratitude is to develop the knowledge that what I have isn't my own, but that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so any money I have is a gift from God. And so for me, this learning from the very low bar back in school has started in small steps. So as a student, I'd kind of give £5 or £10 a week into the offering basket as it came around. And then I ended up setting up a standing order. So there was regular giving that was going out each month. And I gradually increased that as my income rose and to be sort of paying a full tithe. And this always goes out of my account the day after my salary comes in. And even though the church is paying my wages, and so this seems a bit odd to then pay a chunk back to them each month, I find this really essential in telling myself that actually the money that comes in isn't my own. It's not just the work of my hands that does it, but it is a gift from God. And indeed, I want to make that offering to him in thanks for who he is and to support the work of the body of Christ. So that's what it looked like for me. It may be different to you. But whatever it does look like, what steps can you make to be able to cultivate this attitude, to be able to cultivate generosity in your life? Is really, I think, the focus for us today. A lot of us won't be in a position to, you know, give hundreds or thousands of pounds here, but what we all can do is to be starting to put in place what's going to become a lifestyle of generosity, a life lived in abundant generosity and abundant giving, and pouring out what we have in thanks to God and to the service of others. So for you starting today, that might be quite a small start. It might be committing to giving 10, 20 pounds a month. It might be committing to giving whatever you'd spend on a cup of coffee once a week, or whatever would suit your situation. But I think really key is just don't wait 10 years to learn a lesson that you can learn now. However, for some of you, you might actually be in a position where you can afford to give more generously. Even if you're not in full-time employment or someone considered wealthy, you might have somehow come about some means and be able to step out in this way. I remember when I was a student, I had a couple of friends that did this really beautifully. So one friend had been given quite a large lump sum of money from his dad before he started uni as a kind of, you know, take this to support you through your degree and paying for the costs and stuff. And he felt God saying that actually he should give a large chunk of that to God in just thanks and recognition that the money isn't really his. Another friend had come into £500 by some means, I'm not sure how. And nothing dodgy, I mean, like, you know, family member or something, I don't know. But anyway, he felt the nudge of God to give that to another member of the student community who he knew was in need of the money in preparing for mission. So both of these are stories of sacrificial giving. I'm imagining most of you don't feel like you've got £500 lying around to give at the nearest opportunity. Maybe some of you are hoping you'll be that student receiving the 500. But these are both stories of sacrificial giving, of blessing with the blessing that they had received. And I know not everyone will be in the position to do that, so I'm not saying that to lay a burden on you, but really to raise the bar in sort of thinking, actually, this can include me at this stage, even if I'm not necessarily earning loads. I can test God in this. I can step out in faith and generosity and see what he will do with it. And really the principle for this goes that God does more in the, you know, the 90% of our money that remains if we tithe, or does more with, you know, whatever remains, however much we give, than he would do with the sort of the whole amount had we not given. It works in a similar way to taking a Sabbath, where we give up a day of rest to God, and we believe that he'll end up doing more out of the 6 days of work we do than the 7 days if we control it ourselves. But whatever stage we're at, whether today you're in a position to give at all, whether you're in a position to give generously, it might just be that you start to, you know, cultivate certain habits that will turn into something bigger. I don't know. But whatever stage we're at, we need to cultivate gratitude in our hearts. And this will then lead us to realize the unlimited supply of blessings that we have in Jesus, and to become generous and rightly stewarding what he has given us. As we start to step out in faith and trust God in this way and begin to express our gratitude in this, we give back to the one who gave so much to us. And as we do that, we begin to experience the freedom that comes from not hoarding money, not seeing it as our own and something we have to guard, but rather seeing it as a beautiful gift from God and responding in worship to him. And the more we can do this, growing in sacrificial giving and generosity, the more we can then put God to the test even more in this and see that he comes through for us, see that he provides. And the more then we can become so different to the consumerist world we see around us of seeking mammon, seeking to amass more, always more. We give because he gave. The glorious grace which he freely gives us in the one he loves. That is why we give to him. And so how I want us to respond now is I'd like to invite the band back up, and they're just going to play quietly in the background. And I want us to take just a few minutes to sit and consider how we might be able to respond to this. I don't know any of your financial situations. You alone know that. You know what means you have. But I want us to just spend time here to open our hearts, to pray for God to speak into this, and to ask him, Lord, how can I be more generous? How can I show more gratitude? And to be asking him whether this is something that he wants to work in us. And so the band are going to start just playing instrumentally in the background, and as you do that, maybe close your eyes or however you find easiest to connect with God. But just be asking him to enter in, to speak to you. Lord Jesus, we devote ourselves to you. We thank you that you paid the great price. That you sacrificed your very life for us, that we might know eternal life with you. We thank you that you've given us everything. And we pray that you will speak to us now about what it means to give in response to that and just to respond in whole life worship to all that you've given us.